You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seat. If you haven't, find your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Last week, we had an extra presentation. We had a super long scripture reading. Today, we had a short reading, no extra stuff. So, went for the little extra greeting time there, but it's great to see you all this morning. Leviticus chapter 10. This morning, we are well into a series in Leviticus, really the second half of Exodus and Leviticus. In fact, this is sermon 13, so the series is starting to spread out with some length, and it will take, I expect, till the end of the summer with a few little breaks, some guest speakers and such between then, but take us to the end of the summer. This morning, I want to look at and think about Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. I'm not going to read 11 through 15. If you've been here, we did a few months ago in our regular scripture reading, we read through these chapters. If I were to read it all this morning, besides using up most of our time, you'd read all these laws, all these rules, these regulations, these requirements, and it would feel obscure and maybe a little bit irrelevant. Like, why are we reading and spending time on this? And if we focused only on the details, only on the specifics of do this and not that, eat this and not that, touch this and not that, if we focused on that, it really would be pretty irrelevant and obscure for us. Imagine, my grandparents live way up in the far west end of the Upper Peninsula in Houghton on the Keweenaw Peninsula. And so we would go up there every year, and they lived in an old house in town, but they had what they called the old house, which was a house built, I think, in the 1880s, just outside, a couple miles outside of Eagle Harbor. It was an old copper mining home. The doctor of a copper mine apparently owned this house. And so we would go stay up there. There's electricity, but no running water and this kind of thing. It was pretty rustic, and there's just full of old stuff. Like, my grandparents didn't buy it and put new furniture in. And there's this 100-plus-year-old horsehair couch in the living room, and there's a kerosene stove, and I can't imagine the dust mites in some of those upstairs mattresses. But you know, you just don't really care, right? It's kind of like camping, and we love the place. It's just full of old stuff. And you could imagine if you went in there, and this didn't happen, but you could imagine you're digging through something, you pull out an old book, and you find a grocery list from the 1890s. I assume they had some kind of grocery list back then. And you find this grocery list, and you don't grab that grocery list and go, okay, this is good because I need groceries too. Well, you wouldn't do that. It would still be instructive. It would still be interesting. What kind of things were people buying? What kind of things did people go to the store and need? And probably similar to, in some ways, to the kind of things that we need and buy. And you go to the store to get them because you can't get them on your own. You got to get them from somebody and somewhere else. Well, Leviticus, even in these five chapters, full of laws, details, rules, expectations, don't give us a list, a laundry list of do this and this and this and this and this and this. But it does tell us the kind of things that God is looking for, the kind of things that He requires that we can't get on our own. And the place they would go for this is not a store, of course. The center of their worship, they would go to the tabernacle. So this morning, I want to consider these five chapters, Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. But to actually set the context, I want to read a few verses in Leviticus 10 and then the first couple verses of Leviticus 16, because they frame these chapters and show us why they're important. So look at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. We read the first couple verses last week. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I'll be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning the Lord has kindled. And don't go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing of all the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Now, turn over a few chapters, Leviticus 16. I want to read just a couple verses there. These two passages that we're reading frame the passage, the extended passage we'll consider today. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. And then Leviticus 16 will go on to explain how one can approach the Lord. Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us. As we think about these passages, these chapters full of rules and regulations and requirements, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to see why. What they say about you, what they say about us, what they say about the world that we live in, and to see what it is that you're calling us to in light of this passage. Father, we'll need your help for this. Lord, it's so easy for us. The world and the flesh and the devil all conspire against us to distract us from your word, to tell our souls that it's irrelevant, it doesn't matter to us, that there are more important things to attend to than you and your word. And Father, we know it's not true. So use your spirit now in a powerful way to draw our minds and hearts and attention to your word and to you through this passage we're going to look at this morning. Use your word now, please, to build up your church for the glory of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. The historical setting for these chapters is extraordinary. We considered part of it last week, the very end here. Israel has come to Mount Sinai. They've been given all the rules and laws and regulations that God wants for them. They've built the tabernacle according to his exact specifications. They've prepared everything. They've prepared the priests who are to minister and to lead the worship there. And God's glory has come down, and they built up the altar with a sacrifice, prepared and ready for God. And when they pray and they go through all the procedures, just as God has given it to them, fire comes out from the Lord, consumes the sacrifice on the altar. This is the end of chapter 9. The people fall down with a shout and they worship the Lord. He's accepted their sacrifice. He is going to dwell among them. They've obeyed his law and his rules the right way. But then two of Aaron's sons, Aaron is the brother of Moses, the leader of God's people. Aaron is the one who's to be the first high priest. His four sons are to serve with him. And two of those sons, Nadab and Abihu, it says, offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. It could be that they've taken the fire not from the altar, but somewhere else and put it in their little fire pans or censers, it calls them. It could be that they are intoxicated while they do it. Both of those things get mentioned. It seems quite possible, particularly the verses we just read in chapter 16, where God tells Moses, tell Aaron not to enter the holy place. It seems quite possible that they've actually gone into the tabernacle, into the holy place, perhaps even tried to go into the most holy place where the ark is, where they are not allowed to go. And God, fire comes out again from the Lord and consumes them. This day of great joy and great celebration and great progress, comes to a startling and brutal halt as Nadab and Abihu were consumed. Well, Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 are trying to show the people of Israel how to avoid that. The entire section, all the chapters we'll see with all these rules and laws, we'll look at some in just a few minutes, is how do we avoid the kind of dangerous, deadly consequence of drawing close to God in the wrong way. And the key verse here, back in Leviticus 10, the key verse is verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10 of Leviticus 10. It says to Aaron the priest, "You are to distinguish between the holy and common, between the unclean and the clean." The priest's main duty is to make distinctions. You are to distinguish, God says. That's what the priests do. They make distinctions. People don't come rushing to the Lord any which way they like. There's a right way. There's a wrong way. Think all the way back to the very first overt act of worship we see in the Bible. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, the first two children born into the world, appear. And it says in Genesis 4, verse 3, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought to the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So the very first worship experience in the whole Bible, explicit worship experience, Cain and Abel, these two brothers come to the Lord. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. Abel brings an animal sacrifice. Maybe that's the issue. Maybe that's the distinction between why one is acceptable and one is not. It seems more likely the issue is that Cain's heart isn't right and the Lord knows it. But they bring it, and God does not regard Cain's sacrifice. And so Cain, it says, was very angry. His face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, it's not tricky here. There's not some code that Cain hasn't observed. He hasn't come to God the right way. And God says to him, "If you do, you'll be accepted." That's what the priests are doing here for Israel. That is their God-given responsibility. Their God-given job is to make distinctions. They distinguish who and what is acceptable to God. And here's the chief distinctions they make. They distinguish between what is holy and what is common, between what is clean and what is unclean. The priest's job is to say, this is okay, this isn't. This is acceptable to God, this isn't. We struggle with that kind of religion. We really do. We don't like to be told we're not okay. We don't like to be told what to do. We struggle when someone makes distinctions. We don't like that kind of religion. There are churches all over today talking about things like building good habits, and we need good habits. There are churches all over talking about things like how to build good relationships, and the Lord knows we need good and better relationships. There are churches all over talking about various aspects of how to practice better self-care and taking care of yourself. But not a lot of churches want to make a hard distinguish between what is good and bad. There are not a lot of churches, not a lot of Christians who want to go on record about what or who is okay with God and who isn't. We shy away from distinctions. This is okay and this isn't. These people are okay and these aren't. We don't like those kind of distinctions. We don't want people to feel left out. Some of this springs from a frail and diminished view of God. Some of this springs from a sense, well, we observe around us, and the stats seem to be clear, that fewer and fewer people are going to church. You watch the trajectories over the last century, and it seems to be that Christianity is losing ground. We might even be tempted to believe that God is losing ground somehow. And we might start to feel like God will take whatever he can get. He's just happy to have us. He's losing market share, and he's trying to reclaim it. That God must take us on our terms rather than his. So much of the fundamentalist and modernist controversy that goes back 100 years now divided so many churches and so many denominations back in the early part of the last century, even up into the 1950s when this church was founded. So much of the modernist impulse was this: Christianity is going to have a tough time. We're not going to be able to keep teaching the things we used to teach and believing some of the things we used to believe and saying some of the things we used to say. Modern people in a modern scientific age, they won't put up with it. We're going to have to tone that stuff down, or the church simply isn't going to make it. Israel here is under no such illusions. Nadab and Abihu have been struck by God. God setting the terms. God is calling the shots. He is not desperate. God is, his presence there in the camp, in the tabernacle, is an ever-present reality that they simply cannot ignore. They cannot pretend he's not there. They cannot pretend that he'll simply take whatever he can get. You know, we celebrated the 4th of July this week, the birthday, I think the 249th birthday of the Declaration of Independence and therefore of our country. One of the events, you may recall from high school history, one of the events that precipitated the rebellion of the colonies and the writing of the Declaration of Independence, among many, was something called the Quartering Act. The British had stationed troops in America in part to fight Indians, or at least allegedly to fight the Indians and the French, also in part to establish a military presence that would kind of cow the colonists into submission to England's policy. And also the Quartering Act essentially said that American colonists were required to quarter or board English soldiers. You say, I don't want a soldier in my house. It doesn't matter. The Quartering Act says you must have them in your house, whatever that means. You've got to give them a place to sleep, put them under a roof, give them food to eat. He's going to be there. He's going to be with your family. And as you might imagine, the colonists hated that. Some measure, they probably didn't want another person in their house. And, of course, they hated it being forced on them. Having a stranger living in your house around your family, wife, children is disruptive. Disruptive. Having God come into Israel's camp was not just disruptive, it was dangerous. It was dangerous. And the priest's job is to say, don't come any closer. Don't come any closer. The Levites, the priests come from the tribe of Levi. From the tribe of Levi, a certain group, the family of Aaron, will be the high priests. And then there are the priests, and then there's the Levites. And the Levites' job is, quite literally, to guard the tabernacle. They guard the tabernacle to keep people from coming in. Are they protecting the tabernacle? Yes. Are they protecting the people? Yes. This place is holy. You cannot come in here. The priest's job is to say to people, don't come closer. Don't come closer if, and then a whole bunch of stipulations about when they shouldn't come closer. Don't come closer until the things that must be true about you in order for you to come close to God. Don't come closer without. Don't come closer unless you bring with you. And the priest's job is to lay out all of these things. It simply does not matter if they mean well. Nadab and Abihu were not struck down, it doesn't tell us, because their hearts were ugly. They didn't obey. They didn't come God's way. It doesn't matter if their hearts mean well. They must come God's way. That hasn't changed. That is still true today. We must come to God His way. Here's the distinctions that they are to draw. We saw it right there in Leviticus 10, verse 10. Between the holy and the common. There are things that are holy, things that are set apart to God, and then there is everything else, the things that are common. And within the category of common, there are two categories. This is the other distinction between clean and unclean. Between clean and unclean. These are what are usually called ritual states. Think status relative to everything in the tabernacle, the various rites and rituals that are performed. Something might be holy, and or it's common. In common, it's going to be either clean or it's going to be unclean. Things that are clean can approach God's presence. Things that are unclean must never. There must be no contact between the unclean and the holy. A differentiation must always be made, and it's the priest's job to make it, to keep the unclean away from the holy. They determine the status of people and things. Who can go where? Who can do what? Who can come close? Who must stay away? Because holiness and uncleanness must never meet. So now, in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, we see five chapters about clean and unclean. I'm not going to read them to you, but look down. Let me look at chapter 11. If you have an ESV Bible, the heading there is clean and unclean animals. I'll just read a few verses as a sample. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts of the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it's unclean to you, and the rock badger, and so on, and so on, and so on." An entire chapter of laws about clean animals, they may be eaten. Unclean animals, they may not. Or look at the next chapter, chapter 12. It's about clean and unclean purification after childbirth. A woman gives birth to a child, she is unclean. She is ceremonially, ritually unclean. She cannot come to the tabernacle. She cannot approach and worship until a certain time period and certain procedures are met. That's what chapter 12 is about. And it continues, you know, her uncleanness continues for a certain time. Chapter 13, laws about leprosy. Leprosy is a kind of skin uncleanness. Although, as we'll see, it's not just skin, but it's other things as well. It's really any kind of surface disease. It could be in a house. It could be a kind of mold or mildew. It's probably, I was reading this week, it's probably not largely leprosy like we think of it today. I think it's called Hansen's disease, which studies have suggested didn't actually exist in quite the same way even back then. But a kind of skin uncleanness and figuring out what they are. It could be a person's skin, something on their body. It could be in the plaster of a home. And so there are, 50-plus verses about what is clean and unclean. This is the chapter that was scheduled to be read, if you may recall, on Christmas Sunday this last year, that I decided to move around and move back to the week before. Chapter 14 is, how do you cleanse or determine cleansing if you have a skin disease or a surface disease in your home or a bowl or some other object? And then chapter 15, another startling chapter, is laws about bodily discharges, various kind of things that come out of a person's body that can make them ritually unclean, that could render them unable, unfit for a certain time and until after certain procedures, usually sacrifices are made, that would allow them to approach God in worship at the tabernacle. So five long chapters about clean and unclean. And one of the questions we'll ask is, well, why this and not that? Why can they eat beef, but they can't eat pork? Why does this render something unclean? This doesn't render them that. And the truth is, at some level, it's hard to say. It's hard to read through and figure out, oh, I see how they are deciding. Obviously, the ultimate explanation is that God said so. But it seems like there's at least a few principles we can see that govern this. Three, I'll give you. The first is the key issue seems to be life and death. Life and death. Some have argued that cleanness is related to wholeness or normality. It seems to be important. So, for instance, someone can't, even if they're born into the tribe of Levi, they can't serve as a priest if their body is disfigured in any way. Or a sacrifice can't be offered if it's broken or not right in some way, shape, or form. So normal seems to be kind of part of it. But it seems like life and death captures it better. Because God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the fountain of life. Life comes from him. The nearer one approaches him, the closer one gets to life and abundance. God is life. Think about his name as he gives it to them. I am who I am. God is the source of all life. And so, uncleanness often is related to ideas that suggest death or some kind of deficiency in life. So, for instance, many of the unclean animals are associated with death in some fashion. Some are carnivorous predators. Some are scavengers who eat the dead. Some live in caves or holes, which resemble a tomb, of course. Pigs were often associated with the underworld and worshipped in connection to deities, underworld deities and pagan worship. So associated with death. Many of the bodily uncleannesses, particularly in chapter 15, involve lots of what we might call life liquids, childbirth, a loss of liquid, menstruation, a loss of liquid, sexual intercourse or discharges, all a loss of kind of life-related liquids, and a person must be unclean for a certain time and perhaps in a sense till their body replenishes those sorts of things. The Lord should be approached by people who are full of life in themselves. This is one of the reasons that corpse defilement is so significant. Why, if you've been in contact with a dead body, you're unclean for a period of time. This whole situation is precipitated. We'll talk about this next time in chapter 16, because Nadab and Abihu are in the tabernacle precinct, maybe in the building itself, and they're struck dead. The whole thing is unclean now. It all has to be cleansed. That's what chapter 16 in the Day of Atonement is all about. A dead body is there in the presence of God, who is the author of life. So we'll see over and over again, they must not come into contact with dead people. It's why sacrifices involve blood. Uncleanness is resolved usually through sacrifice, through taking that essential liquid that is essential to life and sprinkling it on the tabernacle, on the altar, and on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies itself. So life and death is a key distinguishment. There's also a sense here of God's holiness and sin's pollution. Life correlates with holiness. Death correlates with sin. But uncleanness isn't quite sin. It's not quite right to say that. You don't need to be forgiven of being unclean. Now in chapter 12, the food laws, one can become unclean, and that would be a choice. You eat the wrong thing you're not supposed to eat. But chapters 12 through 15, those are all, if a woman has a child, that's nothing she can do about that. It's not sin, of course, but she's still considered unclean. There is still a kind of correlation between uncleanness and sin. Without sin, there would be no uncleanness in the world. And after Eden, unclean becomes the new normal, not able to approach God on our own. But God's people here, Israel, now they've become God's covenant people. They've entered into relationship with him. And he calls them to live lives of cleanness, of purity. Third thing about clean and unclean here has to do with Israel and the nations around them. Israel's call, right from back in Exodus 19, is to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, just like Israel comes to the tabernacle, and they don't rush into the tabernacle itself, they don't offer their own sacrifices, they don't go into the building, they work through the priests. The priests are intermediaries that help them approach God. Israel as a nation is supposed to do and be that for the nations around them. They are to show the nations around them what it's like to be God's people, to be in covenant with him. They are to display God to the nations so that the nations might come someday and find God too. And the food laws are a big part of this. Look back a few chapters in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus 20, verse 23. It says, "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples." There's a distinction. "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird, by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And what we see there is, one of the big purposes of these food laws is it sets them apart. We don't eat these things. We don't do these things. God's people are different. They're set apart to Him. They are to be a holy nation. Holiness. Holiness is the goal. Holiness is the key. Look back at chapter 11, verse 44. At the end of this chapter about clean and unclean animals, what they can and cannot eat. Leviticus 11, verse 44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You should not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Holiness is the aim. And many years ago, I think I was probably a counselor back at camp is when this happened. And the speaker, a guy named Cliff, was the camp pastor at the time. And he was teaching on holiness. And he brought in a jar of pens. These are my medium quality pens from my class. And he brought in a bunch of pens. And he said, "What does it mean to be holy? Here's, maybe 40 pens in this." And I pull one out and I set it aside. "This one is holy." Those are common. This one's holy. Now, I picked this randomly, but I've set it apart. It's different than all those pens. This is now my pen. You may use these pens. This one's mine. It's holy. I've set it apart. God is holy. There is none like Him. There's none like Him. He is holy in Himself. Nobody made Him holy. It's just what it means to be God. But God makes things, makes people holy. Israel is a nation. Out of all the nations of the world, God said, "I'm choosing this one to be mine. These will be my covenant people. These people I'll have a special relationship." Do they deserve it? No, He's very clear. We're not in Deuteronomy, but if we were in Deuteronomy, we'd see very clearly. God says very explicitly, "I didn't choose you because you were special." Be very clear about that. He chose them in grace and in love, and He chose them in the end so that they might show all the other nations how great God is, that they all might come in the end to the Lord. That's a huge part of the story of the Bible. But that nation has been called out. Israel's been called out to be a holy nation, set apart from everyone else. And God sets things apart in holiness. There are places that are holy. The tabernacle is holy. It's holy space. And there are gradations of it. When you're outside the tabernacle, this area is common. There's nothing special, nothing holy about it. When they enter through the gates into the courtyard to the tabernacle, they are approaching God. This is a place of some holiness. Sacrifices are offered there. And people who are clean ritually clean may come and go here. But then you move on past the altar, past the bronze basin for washing, and you go through that first veil into the holy place. Only priests can go because priests are holy people. They've been set apart to God. You say, I want to be a priest. It's not your choice. You've got to be a Levite set apart by God for it. And then there is one further level still. Through the holy place, through the second veil into the Holy of Holies. And as we'll see next time in Leviticus 16, only one person can do that. And that's the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, once a year, and only with blood. It must bring blood. So that the further you get from God, the less holy it becomes. This is a holy place. The priests are holy people. There are items all over that are used in the worship. There are shovels and fireboxes and all sorts of other things that are holy. There's shovels all over Israel's camp. There's lamps and fireboxes all over the camp. But these are holy. These are set apart for God. Only the holy people, the priests, they're the ones that carry them. They pack them up. This place is holy, set apart for God. We might describe it this way generally. To be clean means to be fit for the presence of God. But to be holy means that one belongs to God. Now, it's interesting for us, because when we get to the New Testament, the tabernacle goes away. And the Levitical priesthood goes away. The animal laws, the clean and unclean, it goes away. Very conspicuously, it's a big part of the story. Acts chapter 9, Peter goes, he's called by God. In Acts chapter 9, he sees a vision of a sheet descending from heaven full of unclean animals. And God says, take and eat. And Peter's like, I'm not eating that. Never in my life have I eaten those animals. It happens three times. Three times, and God says to him, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Peter says, right after this. Three Gentiles from Cornelius, a centurion, come. Jews and Gentiles don't hang out. Jews won't be with Gentiles because Gentiles are unclean. And those three Gentiles come and say, hey, our master, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, had a vision, told us to come and get you. Peter says, I'll go to a Gentile's home. And when he gets there, the first thing he says is, you know, he says to this house full of Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles don't mix, but God has shown me. God has shown me not to call unclean what he has called clean. All of those ritual distinctions will go away, but not holiness. Holiness doesn't go away. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll finish there this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, rather. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You might say, well, holiness goes away. All that other stuff has gone away. Peter says, no, no. That's still for us. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God still makes people holy today, and he still does it through sacrifice, the sacrificial death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the call, therefore, is for us to live with holiness. See, what we see with this clean and unclean language, we see a deep concern for ritual purity and impurity. You have to be ritually clean. You can't have been exposed to this kind of situation, such as a dead body, or have had this kind of bodily discharge, or come into contact with this kind of skin disease, or any of these things, so that you won't be unclean, but clean. And if you're clean, you can approach God's presence. So they'd always be mindful of ritual impurity, but ritual impurity wasn't the biggest concern. The goal of ritual impurity was always to point them toward a deep and abiding concern for moral purity and impurity. To live pure, holy lives before God. There was several years ago now, a guy named A.J. Jacobs, an atheist Jew from New York, wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically. And his aim was to try to follow the law as close as possible. Now, he didn't do this as he was an atheist Jew, so he was not sympathetic to it necessarily. He might have just been looking for something interesting to write a book about, I don't know. But he did this for a year, and he talked to lots of people, Jewish leaders, Christian others, trying to talk about this and kind of went through. And he came out in the end, and he was a little bit more reverent skeptic than he was before. He had a certain respect for it. Well, I was reading one of the books I was reading, looking at this week, a Christian professor would teach a class, a semester-long class on Leviticus. And one of the assignments for the class was that the students were to spend a week, as best they could, exactly following the clean and unclean laws in the book of Leviticus. Some difficult aspects. It really affects what you eat. You can't wear clothes with two different fabrics. That's tricky. And he said it's very interesting, over several years of doing this, the kind of feedback he would get from his students. Because they would talk about some frustration with trying to do it. It was difficult and hard. Their lives weren't built around these kind of things. But the other thing they said that was fascinating is they said, after a few days, they found themselves constantly thinking about and asking, what would God want? What does God want from me here? What am I supposed to do in this situation? Well, that's a very positive thing. And that's a big part of what the law serves. One of its big functions is to point out that there is nothing that doesn't have to do with God. God has called us to live for Him, committed to Him, to live lives of holiness that commend Him. Be holy, He says, as I am holy. Imitate Him. In our holiness, we imitate Him and we represent Him to the world. So let me ask you as we finish this morning, how are you dealing with holiness? How mindful of you, how mindful are you that every part of your life has to do with God? That the part of your life that God gets is not an hour and a half on Sunday morning while you're inside the walls of this building. But every aspect of your life, every aspect of my life has to do with God. When you go to lunch today, when you're hanging out with your family later, when you go to work tomorrow, when you're with your neighbor this weekend, every part of our life, every context, every aspect, does what we eat have to do with God? Does what we watch or listen to or give our attention to? It all has to do with God. How are you doing with holiness? Are you making any distinctions? Are you mindful of God? Let me pray for you. Father, I pray you'd help us. We need your grace and help as we think about these things. We are easily distracted, easily led astray, easily preoccupied with the things of this life and this world, and we need your help to live lives of holiness, live lives that are set apart for you and to you. Father, I pray for your grace in this. I pray that we would see that in Christ we have been called, graciously called, to be your people, to be in and have a relationship with you. I pray that in our lives, our words, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, you would be honored. We would live as though we are your people, that we would live as though you are our treasure and our great reward. I pray that Springview Community Church would be a church marked by holiness. I pray you do this for your honor and glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.